May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each and every one of our hearts. Please be seated. Well, as I prepare to preach this morning, the worship has just reminded me of the legacy that we have in the West and how it affects the way we think and the way we react and the way we emote or don't emote. And what I'm reminded of is the legacy of the Wesleys in England and the revival which was sparked by the Holy Club of Oxford and the work of the Wesleys and Whitfield and Wilberforce and those around them, and that it was parallel to the French Revolution. Same time, same era. And in France, it said, well, the blood flowed in France. England was on its knees. And we are heirs, descendants of both of those eras. What the French Revolution begat is a form of democracy and a way of thinking about the world called the Enlightenment, which honors rationality and is suspicious of emotion. And probably Mr. Spock from Star Trek is the exemplar of that way of thinking about the world. Emotions are utterly suppressed, and everything is looked at rationally. And all of us here are heirs of that particular way of looking at the world. We're also heirs of the Wesleyan revival, which was very emotional. And in fact, I would suggest that every revival has been very emotional because it's the conviction of hearts. Hearts are turned when the presence of the Lord comes. Hearts are turned when people feel conviction about what God wants from them and His relationship to them and pulling them into His heart. And Jesus' prayer about all of us being one as He and the Father are one, and us one with Him. This is a very emotional turning. And we are heirs of both of those. And so what we see in our worship in the church in the West is sometimes a mixing, sometimes a tension between, and other times outright warfare between emotional worship and deductive logic. In fact, I can tell you when I was growing up in Sunday school, we were in a dispensationalist Presbyterian church. Now, dispensationalism has some worthwhile things to say about church ages, but one of the errors, I believe, of at least early dispensationalism, which was begun, by the way, by an Anglican priest in the 1800s, was that the Holy Spirit rolled up the carpet and retired at the end of the apostolic age. Now, I'm caricaturing what was said, but the basic idea was the miracles and signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit, which were present and recorded in Scripture, no longer happen. And if we want to know how to behave, how to live in the world, what we do is study the Scripture which has been given to us. I believe this, by the way. Deduce from it fundamental principles and conform our behavior to those principles. Now, nothing wrong with any of that, except that then it was period full stop. And the problem was no space was left for the invasion of the Holy Spirit into an individual's life. It was rational. and our faith was rational. And some of you have heard me say that when I was taught that, I felt gypped. It was like, how come they got to experience the presence of God back then, and all I get to do is read about it and sort of behave based on what I read about? That doesn't seem fair at all. Why would God stop being involved in people's lives back then and simply leave a book about it? Well, I love the book about it. But I don't believe that the Holy Spirit stopped at that time. I believe that He continues to be involved in people's lives. And the response to the presence of the Holy Spirit is often very emotional. Some of you may have the experience that I do. Sometimes when I sit and read Scripture, I just start to weep. There doesn't have to be anything special going on in my life at the moment. It doesn't have to be great crisis, although that happens sometimes too. Just, it's like a window into heaven is opened up and the Holy Spirit comes and I just weep with what I'm reading. But the inheritance we have of the rational or the deductive side in all of this often makes us very suspicious of emotional worship. And to be fair, sometimes, in some places, people can get a little crazy. And the worship goes beyond the bounds, really, of what God desires and becomes some other thing. And I'm not talking about that. But I know that for myself, and I suspect all of us, some in ways more strongly than others, when we come into a worship service where the opportunity is given, as we just had, for free worship, and it isn't according to a particular form liturgically, we don't know exactly what's going to happen the next minute in the singing, although the overall service is structured, that sometimes that kind of worship makes each of us once in a while a little uncomfortable. We don't quite know what to do, and we're suspicious of its emotionalism. It isn't as highly ordered or controlled as what we might prefer. And in fact, I know individuals, Christians, who in a service where there is free worship like that want to do nothing more than just get the heck out, because it really is uncomfortable for them and it irritates them that these long times are going on with just music floating around and they can't enter into worship. Instead, they just get more and more irritated as the time goes on, and other people seem to be lost somewhere or other, and they just say, okay, can we get through this now and begin to hear Scripture or hear some good preaching? Can't we just get past it? One of the bishops in England, during the Wesleyan Revival, which was sweeping the country and which was as passionate as it was, said that he considered it his life's work to extirpate, in other words, crush, stomp out, kill, Methodism. Now, what the Wesleys did, they called Methodism. It wasn't the Methodist Church at the time. And what Methodism referred to was a method for personal holiness, which basically had to do with discipline and worship and reading Scripture and living a life in a certain way, obedient to God. But at the same time as that method toward holiness was there, there was also enormous passion in it. And it was the passion that made some of the leadership of the church really uneasy. Basically, the people had gone out of their control and were madly in love with God and were no longer coming obediently the way they had been. So his job was to extirpate that. And over in France at the same time, the church, in many ways, there was very corrupt and sold out to the aristocracy, to the king and all of the court and all of the aristocrats throughout the country. And so when the French Revolution began, they just began killing off all the aristocrats. You lived if you were a citizen. You were killed if you were an aristocrat, if you get the idea. And citizen George would be considered high praise. That means you get to live and you're one of the guys. And if you're an aristocrat, you get lined up for the guillotine. Well, Voltaire, during this, some of you have heard me say this, Voltaire famously said that he looked forward to the day when he could strangle the last aristocrat with the intestines of the last priest. So there was a little hostility there to the church in France. And that perhaps fueled some of the over-reliance, if you would, on rationality that came out of the Enlightenment. Now, there are many good things that came out of the Enlightenment, too. I'm just not doing Enlightenment bashing. What I'm really trying to show is that we are heirs in our day of both of those streams of thinking about church and worship and study and Bible and God. And when we come into a service like this, it may have elements which are very emotional, and some of us, or some parts of each of us, are a little bit resistant to that. And there'll be other parts of it which are more deductive and linear and rational, if you would, and others of us will have the same kinds of reactions to that. And my suggestion would be, as strongly as I can exhort us, is both of these are gifts, both of these are of God. Accept both of these gifts rather than sort of try to land in one camp and diss the other. Amen. Oh, thank you. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. All right, good, thanks. All right. Get back to me after you've thought about it passionately. Okay. The title of the sermon this week is Bless Those Who Persecute You. And it's based on Romans 12. And I want to say that it's important that we address theological questions in our life in Christ, that we wrestle with them, that we become mature in the faith, not only in the way we behave, but in the way we read Scripture, the way we understand theology, the way we wrestle with God, that it is important for us to become mature in that way. And that requires some study, some understanding of who God is and how He works in our lives, some willingness to sit under teaching rather than just come and worship once a week, to actually engage in learning more about the Lord, more about the Bible. And there are always questions that come out of that and out of regular everyday life about the nature of God, why He allows tragedy, such as the hurricane now headed toward the United States, which is wreaked havoc already in Cuba. We wrestle also with the purpose of the church and the way it's structured and how we come together. We're challenged, all of us, on income and expenses in our personal lives and as a congregation, and it can wear us out and it can distract us. And we in this congregation, we have hope and we have fear about building a new facility and serving God. And all of this can overwhelm us or excite us. And all of these are important. But we are more thoroughly Christian, and we make our decisions more foundationally when we follow the words of that great theologian, Yogi Berra, catcher for the New York Yankees and coach, who said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The problem is that keeping the main thing is often way harder than study or theology, or for that matter, even wrestling with God. Keeping the main thing as a Christian is hard, and it's not hard just to remember to do it. It's even harder to do it. And that's what we heard about in Romans 12 today. And I'm going to read it and just comment on it as we go through it. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Romans 12, starting in verse 9. If you don't have your Bible with you, grab a pew Bible from up in front of you. It's on page 875 in the pew Bible. I'd encourage you to bring a Bible with you to church if you're not doing it now. Take notes, even write them in your Bible. It's not unholy to do that. We're in Romans 12, verse 9. This is Paul. And I would say Romans 12, and particularly verses 9 to 21, this is the main thing, keeping the main thing the main thing. There are a number of passages of Scripture that I would cite, John 3:16, John 14:6, Romans 12 would be one of them, which is really key to being a Christian. Here's what he says. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In showing honor. I got to tell you, it's way easier for me to diss people than it is for me to honor them. And frankly, I probably do it more readily. Maybe not out loud. But it's way easier to look down at and make little snide, sarcastic comments about other people and their lives and the way they behave, whether out loud or inside my head, than it is to show them honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Well, I got to tell you, lagging in zeal is easy for me. Don't know about you, but it's easy for me. Remember I said, keep the main thing the main thing, and this isn't easy. It's not easy. I believe it's commanded of us. I believe it's desired from us by God, but it ain't easy. Do not lag in zeal. I don't feel zealous this week, Lord. Be ardent in spirit. I'm not ardent in spirit this week, Lord. Serve the Lord. I've got to tell you that there are times when I know that I'm directed by God to make a connection with somebody, and I just don't have another ounce of anything to give to do it. And he's heavily laying upon me, convicting me to make that connection by phone or by email or just going over and rapping on somebody's door. And a lot of the times when he's pressing me to do that, I don't. And then some of those times, he presses on me harder. And then I turn the car around, or I pick up the phone, or I type an email. Sometimes just before I do that, I used to roll my eyes. Until about a month ago when I rolled my eyes at him and he said, don't roll your eyes at me. And I went, oops, sorry, Lord. I haven't rolled my eyes since then. Does anybody else have these same feelings? Yeah, okay. So I'm not alone. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right. Can I hear a better amen than that?
Amen.
Thank you. Serve the Lord. Sometimes it's just plain hard. It's the last thing I want to do right then. Rejoice in hope. That's pretty interesting. Rejoice in hope. Doesn't just say have hope or even muster hope, but rejoice in hope. It's because the hope comes from him. It's what he sets ahead of us that gives us the ability to get there. It's the joy set before Jesus, that hope that allowed him to go to the cross. And it's that hope that allows each of us to go to our individual small crosses. I would even say our miniature nano crosses, because they're nothing compared to the cross of Jesus. But rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. This list is getting way too long for me to even remember, much less do. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Boy, that's really hard. And whether the persecution is intentional and has come from evil motives or is unintentional, it just happens to be the way somebody's acting that's hurting me. It still feels like persecution to me. And what I want to do is curse them, not bless them, but right here, darn, in the Bible, it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Wow. That's really hard for me. Do not be haughty. That's even harder for me. But associate with the lowly or the common people. Everybody. It just means everyday Joes. We all want to be with the rich and famous, or we think we do. I've been with the rich and famous. They ain't all that interesting. They're pretty much like the lowly, except they have more money. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Well, there's my most common claim. Wiser than I am. I know better inside, but do not repay anyone evil for evil. But take thought of what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Anybody else just as soon relieve the Lord of this duty of his? Because he wants to do the repaying, but I'd rather do it for him, particularly in the ways that I can think of. Is anybody else here really creative when they're thinking about revenge? It's really nice to see smiles and chuckles when I say that. Okay. So I'm not the only one that's really creative in thinking of revenge. But gosh, here it says, don't do it. It's mine, says the Lord. So we got to give it to him. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And now here's my favorite part. It's next. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. All right, I get my vengeance after all. I'll just be really nice. And it's heaping burning coals on their heads. Maybe that's not what that means. I wish it was what it meant, because then I could know that I was getting even by being nice. But no, I got to tell you, the sense of this is something else. Gosh, and even the sentence after it says, don't become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Heaping burning coals on their heads isn't revenge. It means that when we act with the goodness of God, when we do not take vengeance, when we bless rather than curse, we are living in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the convictor of hearts, the changer of hearts. And what this passage is referring to is the movement of the Holy Spirit in the other person's heart when we refuse to take vengeance, when we bless instead of curse. So in a sense, what you're really reading here in colorful Pauline language is a blessing for the person that we would rather take creative vengeance on. But instead we bless. And the Holy Spirit uses that blessing to change hearts powerfully. That's why it's burning coals. That's why that image is there. It's because the Holy Spirit uses it powerfully. So this is Paul giving practical exhortation about living out the foundational commandment of Jesus. Love God, love others, love even your enemy and pray for them. Jesus said everything stands on these or hangs from them. They're foundation of everything else in Scripture. And that's what Paul is reflecting in specific ways, in specific exhortation, in specific understanding for us in Romans 12. And so the love that Jesus commands isn't passive. It's intentional. It's persistent. It's actual. Actual love in real practical ways in the lives of real people. It's not just theory. It is living life with the love of God in our hearts. That's what Romans 12 is about. It's not just deductive, for that matter. It's emotional, because it is the very presence of God in us as we love them. Lord, I pray for myself and for all of us here that you would show us how to live the love that you command of us, that you would move us, each one, from concept to reality, that we would rejoice in the hope you've given us, that we would bless and not curse. And I pray this in Jesus' powerful name.